We're looking at a message, a series titled, What Goes Up? By the way, what goes up? That's not true. I had to do that. That's not true. Because when you pray, that goes up. When you pray, right, it goes up. It doesn't come back down. When you worship, you just worshiped a moment ago. That goes up. Yeah, that's right. It's all about tonight, offering before the Lord glory, praise, and honor, and love for God and His Word. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 10. If you, nice and loud, pick it up in the odd-numbered verses. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp.
Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come.
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Lord, speak to us tonight, we pray, through us, in us, Lord God. Make us more like you. Form us, shape us into being a disciple. And God, we pray that you'd move in our state and that you would tear California out of the hands of the wicked. We pray, Lord, to you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. And what goes up is that title, as I mentioned a moment ago. And we're reminded, by the way, as we get into this, chapter 13, verses 10 to 16, we're reminded in chapter 13, the preceding verse. It's where we landed last time, and it's a great, great verse that ties the arguments of chapter 13 together. Hebrews 13, verse 9 says, not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Folks, we need this admonition more than ever before at a time like this. There's so many crazy things out there being taught in the name of God. And I don't know if you've seen what's going on out there regarding AI and what it's attempting to do to slowly change the scriptures. If you search a Bible verse, it's slowly now starting to change just a word or two in a Bible verse. And this is something that is a real problem with AI. And even on some of the Google searches, you could type in, for example, or Google search Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, and some of the verses now that are popping up are not the actual original scriptures. Subtle changes. How do you turn a big ship? There you go. He said it very slowly. You know, if you turn a big ship correctly, nobody on board the ship can tell you're turning. And you can do a 180-degree turn and be heading in the opposite direction as long as you turn that ship slow enough. And so the Bible warns us, watch out, everybody. I'm a big fan right now after the stuff I was reading on AI or about AI is this. Buy a Bible. Buy a Bible and make sure you buy it now. But don't wait a month at this speed of things changing. Own it for yourself. My goodness. Those of you who have Bibles on your devices, I think you should still buy a Bible. I think you should own a Bible. And have it. You know? Plus, it's kind of cool. It's a novelty to actually own a book. It's pretty cool. But he goes on to say in that connecting verse of Hebrews 13, verse 9, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Thank God for grace. Hallelujah for grace. Grace. It's been said that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard of Hal Lindsey? Hal Lindsey made that up, that acronym. Grace turned it into an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true about grace. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Food, listen, dietary things, religious dietary foods, it's not going to help you. It's not going to help you religiously. It might help your heart rate. I don't know, maybe your lipids or maybe your cholesterol get better. That's great. But don't think that's going to translate into some doctrine of if you just eat the right foods or you don't eat these and you eat the other, you're going to be right with God. No, no, no. Look what it says. It goes on to verse 10, and it says, we have an altar. And I'm going to ask you to write this down. What goes up must come from an altar. How's that? What goes up must come from an altar. And I'll explain what I mean in a moment. When he says right here in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, this is Old Testament thinking, have no right to eat. So wait, what is he saying here? Well, let me read verse 11. For, or because, the bodies of those animals, remember, animals are connected with the tabernacle, with the Old Testament sacrifice, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. The author of Hebrews 13 is announcing to us, everybody, we must have an altar. And guess what? You and I as believers, we have an altar. And thank God that the altar that you and I worship at is not relegated to some earthly temple, and it's not determined upon the blood of animals. Can you imagine? You have no idea how well you have it right now in this millennia in which you live. Can you imagine living 2,000 years ago and you're a believer and you or someone in your family sins? You know what you got to do? You got to go find an animal. It's got to be acceptable to the priest. You got to kill it. Why? Because somebody sinned in your family. Wow. Aren't you glad that we have Jesus to cry out to? Wow. My good friend Dennis Prager said, you know, when you look at the priesthood of Israel, they were glorified butchers. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Tear the wings apart, take the body, take the liver out in the entrails over here. And they were the priests. That's what they did. I would not want that job. No, I'm happy. I'm happy with God's work of the completed work in Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament in Christ Jesus. And we'll learn more about this tonight. But when we look at verse 10, then it starts out by saying, we have an altar. I love this. Listen, altars are designed and created to meet with someone or something. That's kind of creepy, but true. That is or is perceived to be a deity or the deity, such as Yahweh, God, an altar. Abraham, trafficking throughout the promised land and in the land that God had given him, Abraham would build an altar. Jacob would build an altar. We have this throughout Scripture. And in those days, it was predominantly stones they would build. And they would make a sacrifice to God. Something innocent had to be given, even in their act of worship. And I love the connection between that, innocence and worship. We don't often talk about these words because you and I live in a harsh culture. But did you know that when the Lord looks at you, just like I saw, look, I was watching you worship tonight. I saw you. I saw you. I was back there. And I can't see through walls, but I can look at a screen. And the camera was pointing from behind you, and your hands were up, and you're worshiping. And you know what? That so blesses the heart of God. And he sees you in your worship of him, and he sees you in the innocence of Jesus. Because you and I would never proclaim ourselves to be innocent. We know us. And God looks at us and says, I know you. I know you through the filter of my son's blood. I see you washed in the offering of my son. And so when you gather together on a Wednesday night and you sing praise to me, God loves it. Think about it. He receives your praise. He receives your worship. That's not a revelation to you. You know that. You agree with me on that. That's why we do it. We love to do it. And we love to bless him in song and worship. Did you know that he cannot be blessed in song or in worship or any offering at all without innocence? Think of it. He won't accept it. Now look, I'll insert this. A lot of people talk about self-esteem. You need to fix your self-esteem. You have a low self-esteem. You need to build up your self-esteem. Yeah, I tried that. That doesn't work. You know what the best self-esteem injection is that you can possibly get? Is to understand and believe that God loves you and he has set his favor upon you and you don't need any other esteem from anybody else or yourself. When God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jack. Fill in the blank with your name. When you worship him in spirit and in truth, God's innocence through you that he's imparted to you blesses him. I know it's hard for us, but I think that's why heaven's going to be great. It's like, Jack, don't say innocence too loud because we really do know who we are. But when God is encountered, when you and I arrive in heaven, we will enter into that world and we will be so totally, absolutely redeemed in all capacity, body, soul, and spirit. Think of that, totally. Hallelujah. Oh, I can't wait to get this body done with. Right? We're going to see him. The Bible says it does not yet know what we will be like, but we know this. We shall see him as he is, for we will be like him. Oh, please, Lord, let's do that now. But the significance of an altar is so important. Many of you loved and enjoyed the movie War Room. Why was that? It was great for a lot of reasons, but I forget her name. But she wound up herself and she got others to build that war room of prayer. What was that? An altar. You mean I can have an altar in a closet? Absolutely. I think of how many truck drivers across the United States that we get notes and letters and emails from that listen to the broadcast and all this stuff. It's very, very cool. The front of their cabs can become an altar. Right inside there, they can be giving God all the glory and praising the Lord as they go down Route 66. Isn't God awesome to allow us that wherever you and I go, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that you and I now are a peculiar people. We are a royal priesthood unto the Lord. He has given us this calling. We, us, you and I, a priesthood. What does that mean? It means we have the power now to pray for other people. We get to intercede for others. We get to bless other people. We get to love on other people. We get to serve other people. We can be like him in the ministry. Jesus, what do you want me to do today? Pray for that person. Reach out to them. Take them a meal. Call and see how they're doing. Whatever it might be, we are the priesthood. And in that, the scripture announces that God has given us the ability to approach him via the altar, which is obviously and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, an altar is a place that by design and by creation connects you from your world to another world, even if it's pagan. Listen, I'm not endorsing paganism. I'm just telling you, why do people practice paganism at bizarre altars? Because they're trying to connect from their world to another world, good, bad, or ugly. And I wonder tonight if you're somebody who wants to have an encounter with God, the living God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're curious. And that's great. We're glad you're here. It's our hope that God speaks to your heart and encourages you to consider allowing him to build an altar in your heart, an altar in your life. But we all have altars of whatever sorts. But is Christ seated upon the throne of that altar? That's the great question. But I wrote five things down today that made me think about the significance of an altar. And if they minister to you, then great. If not, make up your own five or three or two or one or more. But in my mind, it's this, the significance of an altar. So an altar is a place of devotion. I mean, that's not a stretch, is it? A place of devotion. What is devotion? Devotion is to give yourself. So whatever altar you have in your life, is the object to which it's directed worthy of your devotion? Is it him? Is it her? Is it it? Is it the corporation? Is that it? I spoke to somebody last Sunday who works for a company I cannot name. I will not name. I don't want to get sued. They require 14, 16, 18-hour days of their employees. Now, when I grew up, that was normal. I'm an old guy. That's how old I am. But nowadays, you can't do that. But not only do they do that, they get a pass because they're such a big corporation. But someone told me, I worked there for years. I had to get out because I spent my youth just trying to live there. I just trying to stay alive. They work you to the bone. And there's nothing left. The person said they want absolute devotion. And you all love their products and all that stuff, but it must come at great expense, huh? And that's in the world. That's for the almighty dollar. Doesn't God deserve so much more from us, yeah? And the funny thing about us being the place where he can establish his altar upon our lives only winds up for us a benefit even more. Devotion, number two, representation. When you go to an altar, there's a representation going on. I'm here talking to you up there, so to speak. There's contact. There's sacrifice involved. And then, of course, to achieve what? To achieve communion or communication. Isn't it interesting that a world without God is a world seeking extraterrestrial communication? Now, you got to admit, this is insane. This goes to show you that being a Christian or not being a Christian has nothing to do with intellect. If you think that non-believers are smarter than believers, then how do you explain Sir Isaac Newton? We can combine all the brain power in this room tonight and not even come close to one little section of Isaac Newton's brain. And how is it that Isaac Newton was a full-on born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and even wrote commentaries on the Bible? Sir Isaac Newton. I have an incredible honor of owning this family Bible. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. It was gifted to me, and I'm like, where do I put this? So I think it needs to be in a museum somewhere, honestly, and that's the plan. But the Newton family and Isaac Newton. And then when he discovered all that he did, all of his scientific friends said, now that you've discovered and you've accomplished all of this in your great writing on your discoveries, do you still believe in God? And you know what Newton said? More than ever. Because, you know, science doesn't explain God away. That's what young people are being told today. Science explains God away. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Science tells you how things work. That's all science can tell you, is this is how it works. Nobody can tell you why. Science tells you how. That's good. But how's downstream from why? This is how the universe works. This is all the astrophysiological movements of the heavenly bodies synchronized to such fine detail. You know, it's almost a miracle. Yeah, okay. We think it is. You can tell us how it works, the mechanics. Tell me why. Listen, a Mercedes-Benz mechanic can tell you how to fix what to fix on your Mercedes-Benz. That's a pretty advanced vehicle. But nobody can tell you why Mr. Mercedes and Mr. Benz got together and made it. You don't know why. You think money. We don't know that. Although they did pretty good for themselves. But in contrast, listen, when we have an altar, implying that our altar has been given to us by the Lord. We have an altar. It's gifted to us. We don't have to build it. Abraham had to stack stones. Joshua had to stack stones. God gives you and I an altar in Jesus. When Christ is the altar upon your life and what you offer up on a moment-by-moment basis of walking with him, life changes for you, friend. I'm here to tell you right now, your life can change. And it's a great way to live. Everything becomes something that is processed through the sovereign hand of God. It's a glorious way to live, no matter what it might be. And so how about this? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "But he," referring to the Messiah, "was wounded for our transgressions." He's our altar. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Jesus. Jesus is not only the recipient of our worship, but he's actually the object of our worship. He's actually the one that is the altar himself. We come to him. I'm going to say this, and it might hit some of you right in the theology that is askew, and it is this. When you look in the scripture and you begin to tally up the magnitude of sufferings that Jesus went through, why did he do this? Why does the Bible go to great pains to communicate to us that God would put on skin and come into this world that would reject him and spit on him, rip his back open, crucify him? And then, listen, even after he rose again from the dead, they would still reject him in mass, in bulk. Why would he do that?
Because he loves us.
See, right there. Because he loves us. He loves you. And he did this because, listen, we couldn't. So what do you mean? There's no beating you can take. There's no shame that you can be a recipient of. You can't be spit on enough. You can't be crucified a million times over. To what? Qualify yourself to have your sins forgiven? It's impossible. But he did that for us. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that good? He's so good. You might say, "Well, Pastor Jack, I'm such a big sinner." Okay, I get it, but don't pat yourself on the back so much. We're all a bunch of big sinners in here. The great thing about meeting Jesus is that he winds up speaking to you and walking with you and talking with you, that you want to run away from the sin that upset him and the sin that hurts him and the sin that actually killed him. Amen. Think about that for a moment. There was a podcast not too long ago that I was watching, and somebody was bashing on the Jews, bringing up that ancient argument that Jews are the Christ killers. And I had to laugh, and what a bonehead you are. Everybody who knows the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everybody knows, if you know the gospel, you killed them. I killed them. Adam and Eve killed them. My sins put them on the cross. By the way, yes, you can say the word kill. I don't even like that word. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it when I want to give it up, and I'll take it when I want to take it." Oh, I love when God talks like that. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24 says, "Who himself," this is Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Wow, we have an altar, folks. Hebrews 9, verse 24. "So Christ was offered once," listen everybody, "once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation." And this is what I want to ask you. Look at the front part of verse 28. "So Christ was offered Let me read it again and you make it louder. So Christ was offered
once.
That word once in Greek means to never be offered again. Listen, friends, I don't mean to upset you, but have you ever heard of transubstantiation? It is invented by man. You will not find it in the Bible. Why have you been taught this? Have you ever seen a cross where Jesus is crucified on the cross? Why is that? Why are there two crosses in the world? Have you noticed? One cross has Jesus still bleeding, and the other cross is an empty cross. Because there are those who believe that he has to keep bleeding. He's got to keep bleeding. And that allows me to go live like an absolute heathen for 6 days a week and then go to confession, draw from that flow of blood, and get it washed off, and I'll see you next week. Which is known in theological terms as antinomianism. It means that you know that you'll be forgiven in advance, so you go and sin like crazy anyway, knowing that's okay. I'll just ask for forgiveness when I report back in. A Christian cross does not have Jesus on it. He's done. He finished it 2,000 years ago. He suffered once, never again to suffer. That's why when we have communion, it's matzah. It's unleavened bread. And when we pray and partake of it, you know what we're eating? Unleavened bread. Why? Because he cannot suffer anymore. He suffered once. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you embrace God's altar, you're free. He changes you. Listen, you don't have to live that bizarre life of cashing in every week on some story. He will set you free from those appetites. The things that you're living for, that you're willing to die for, your flesh is so committed to them, he will set you free. He will unlock the powers that those sins hold over you, and you'll be the one who will distaste them. He'll change you from the inside out. You don't get a set of rules. You have to, here, set of rules. Keep all these and we'll figure out if you're going to be a believer or not. God does not do that. God says, invite me in. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will let me in, open up their heart, I will come in and I will have sup, S-U-P. I will have dinner with him. That's a big deal in the Middle East. You only do that with your friends. What a God we have. What an altar we have in Jesus. Verse 10 goes on. Who was I fooling tonight, thinking that we would get to verse 16? What goes up must come from an altar. Verse 10 continues, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This is in the Bible. Can you believe this? There are those who are in the priesthood. They serve the tabernacle, but they do it with animal blood. They used animals, an innocent lamb, dove, whatever it might be. And the Bible here says, if that's the economy that you're involved in, now that God has given Christ, if you're still offering lambs and sacrifices of animal blood, you have no rights whatsoever to eat of God's heavenly banquet. Strong words, right? Look at that verse. Powerful stuff. See, well, that's kind of strong. Just listen to this. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant or a new testament. Same difference. You know that? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, reference to the Ten Commandments. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it comes. He's going to tell us in Jeremiah 31:33, the born-again experience. Here it is. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yes, that's promise is given to the Jewish people first, but the New Testament is the announcement of it being given to all people who will believe. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
I love this. Yeah, I think that's great. I think that's great. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. And so I'm kind of in like a crash control mode now at this moment of the hour. We'll do the best we can here. The great thing about you and I as believers in the Lord is that we don't serve an earthly temple any longer. And my Jewish friends, they don't serve an earthly temple either anymore because it was destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, just as Jesus said it would be. And there is no temple. There's a coming temple. There's a temple coming to Jerusalem that's going to be built by the Antichrist. Hey, man, listen, if you guys ever wake up someday and you hear that there's like somebody pulled a permit to build the temple in Jerusalem, we ought to just, you know, get ready to hear a trumpet blast, man. I'm telling you, wow, really? Yeah, the Bible says there's going to be a rebuilt temple. Because the Antichrist, the false Christ that's coming to the world, the Antichrist could be the Mahdi in Arabic. The false Christ, the imposter Christ, he's going to deceive the world. And he's got a favorite number. Anybody know what his favorite number is? 666. That's his number. Revelation chapter 13. And the Bible says he's going to stand in the temple that's in Jerusalem. Well, there's no temple in Jerusalem right now. But one's going to be rebuilt. And what's with the temple? There's an altar there. If some of you know history, remember how one of the second temple was really, frankly, destroyed without tearing down a brick was by Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, when he invaded Jerusalem, he conquered the Jews. He was a brute. In fact, they even thought then that he was the Antichrist. That he took a pig and he took out its bladder and sprayed blood all over the altar and then slit the pig open and put pig blood all over the altar. Now imagine being a Jew and this is what they're doing to your temple. And he was a type of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, among other verses, that the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. And the Bible says that when the Jews see that, they are not even to come down from off their roof into their own home, but come down the roof and get to Petra's, the place where they'll flee, the rocky crag, the rocky cave or the rocky canyon. That's during the tribulation period. But he's going to stand on an altar. I bet you, listen, altars are important to Satan, don't you think? They're important to him. Why? Because, as I said earlier, they're the places of connection. And why is it in Satanism that there's always an altar? That's not just Hollywood script, people, where it's, you know, looks like Not Scary Farm, and there's black rooms with a coffin, and there's candle lights, and ooh. Yeah, that's like kids' show, kids' stuff. But it's not, listen, it's not far from the reality. And all the strange things that go along with that, why? Because Satan mimics worship. He just corrupts everything he touches. Everything he touches, he destroys. Isn't it weird to think, you guys? This is not even in my notes. I'm so out in the weeds now. We don't know. Isn't it amazing to think that altars, I do believe, are so important to him, that there's altars all around the world that are dedicated to anything other than Jesus? I've been to Stonehenge. Have you ever been to Stonehenge? I had to go to Stonehenge because someday, you know, somebody would ask me, have you ever been to Stonehenge? Yes, I've been to Stonehenge. You know, everybody's trying to figure that thing out. It was a celestial navigational, maybe. It was this, it was that. It's so old, we don't know what it is. Okay. But then you can jump in an airplane and go over to Egypt and see some interesting things there, wondering, what's with that? You can go anywhere in the world. You can go to South America. You can go even here in the United States. You can go to places in Europe where there's just some pretty strange things, where there's altars. One of the creepiest things, I think I told you guys this. I'm not sure. I speak so often so many places, I forget who I told what. Man, I remember being in, we were in Maui on vacation. And, you know, when you fly from here to there, you wake up at 4 a.m., you know, because it's like 7 o'clock in your body. And so Lisa, she's still sleeping. I take a drive. This freaked me out. I have my coffee, and what's great about North Shore is nobody cares. If you don't need to comb your hair, brush your teeth. You don't have to even put, look, if you have red underwear on, they're going to think, people don't care. They think, oh, that's a nice red bathing suit you're wearing. Nobody cares. You have sand in your face. Nobody says, excuse me, sand in your, nobody, everyone's on vacation. You don't care. I've got my coffee, and I'm driving, and I go around North Shore, I'm turning right, and I come around this bend. Some of you have been there, I would think, driving around the island, and there's this huge rock. And on the rock, it's all bloodstained, like pretty fresh blood. And there's a giant boar, a giant with the big tusk. Its eyes were cut out, and it spread out on this rock. It had been totally disemboweled. And they had all these little worship thingies going on and candles. And they had, thank God, these voodoo people had left. But I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm alone with a cup of coffee. What am I going to do? Let me tell you, I was so awake at that moment. I have pictures. If you don't believe me, I have pictures. You want to see them? No, I can't show you. There's kids in the front row. But I do have pictures. What was the rock? It was an altar. Jesus wants to have your heart as an altar. That shouldn't freak you out. You are very important to the spirit realm. Satan wants you because God loves you. Satan hates you so much. He's defeated, you know. He's defeated, but he still has a very long leash right now. Why doesn't he just quit? He's not dumb. He can read the Bible. He sees how it goes. Unless he's such a liar that the lies he tells are greater than how he reads the Bible. Because Satan knows the Bible. He quoted the Bible on Jesus. Misquoted a little bit. By the way, that's kind of like an AI warning right there. Satan turned it a little bit, just a tiny, tiny bit. Change the word. That's how he works. Just gets his foot in the door. Wiggles into your home. And so he moves like this. Altars matter. And God loves you so much that it makes Satan sick to his stomach. And I do believe Satan could care less about us in every way, shape, or form except for this. He hates God so much. God loves you so much that Satan's trying to mess up your life so long as you don't detect he is. So long as you don't find that out, he wants to so mess you up with decisions, bad ideas, rob you. Jesus said he has come to rob, to kill, and to destroy. And so his victory in his mind is those rotten, stinking little humans that he loves, I must destroy them. I must ruin their lives. And so he's out and about to do that. And I'll leave you with this picture. This has always been something that's been stuck in my mind forever. He will someday, the best he can do, Because you remember in the book of Isaiah, he said, I. You know what? You ought to read this later. You want some cool homework tonight? If you read it, it might keep you up all night, but it's pretty cool. Here it is. Ezekiel 28, chapter 28, and Isaiah chapter 14. Read it very carefully, because God will be talking about a human leader, and then he segues into the spiritual powers behind the human leaders. And he'll be talking about a particular king in those two chapters I just gave you. And God says to this one, the one, you were perfect in all of your ways on the day that I created you. You were the most anointed cherub I have ever made. You were so beautiful. Your hands were like the timbrels of music. And sound came out of you, pipes in your sides. Think of that. What? Like organ pipes in his side. And his hands sounded like music. God says, no other angel I made more beautiful than you. Until iniquity was found in your heart. And God says to him, Lucifer, you were perfect in all of your ways until. Lucifer, and great ranking angel, obviously, put himself in the altar. He said, I will be like the most guy. I will be like the most high God. I will have my throne. I will have dominion. He does the great five I wills of Satan. I'm going to be God. That's what he said. So think about it. And we'll end with this. And I'll end with this. And it's going to keep you up all night because it'll freak you out. In the future days to come, when that temple is rebuilt, that altar is rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us he's going to possess a man. It's one thing for a demon to possess a guy. That's pretty nasty. But Satan is going to possess a human. Does that surprise you? Remember the other guy you know of? His name's Judas? Shouldn't surprise you. So this man is going to declare himself to be God. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to declare himself to be God in the temple on the altar in Jerusalem. Watch this. The Bible tells us that the world will love him. Here's what's creepy. This is how sick Satan is. There's going to be a human that he will possess. But Satan has to possess a human to pull this charade off. But think about Satan inside of him. Satan's going to have to look through that guy's eyes while the world looks at this guy, applauding him, the great, great politician, the great guy who brought us peace and prosperity. The Bible says they will cheer. And the world will give him accolades. And all the while, the best Satan can do is experience it vicariously through another human's body. He's going to have to look out the eyes and think like this. They're worshiping me. They're worshiping me. And it's like, excuse me, actually, they're not. It's just that you've lied to yourself so deeply and you're possessing this guy. That shows you how weak the situation is. You're possessing this human to get people to worship you, but they're all looking at him, not you. It's kind of like living your life through someone else, which is pretty much a need to go to a doctor. Right? Think about it. Listen, friends, don't have anyone or anything else on the altar of your heart. Because if you do, you're in trouble. The good thing is you can change all that tonight. You can say yes to Jesus Christ. You can say, Lord Jesus, I want to have an altar change tonight. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be right with you, God. I want you to wash my sins away from me because honestly, I may have lied to a billion people, but the truth is this, I know that I'm a creep and I ask you, God, to forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again from the dead, and I want a new life, and I want that void filled. I want you to be on the throne of my life. You tell him that. He's listening. He's real. Amen. Well, next time we get together, we will finish the rest of this, or we'll try to finish the rest of this. Father, we thank you for your truth, and Lord, this would be a good time for all of us to be real, real still right now and be asking ourselves, Lord, are you listening? Are you there? Can you look at my heart? Is there something there that controls my affection, my passion, my drive, my reason for life, for living, that's not you? If it's not you, God, I'm asking you to take it away. And even if right now I'm not willing for it to be taken away, I'm asking you to make me willing to take it away. Is it a young man? Is it a young woman? Is it money? Is it a trophy? Is it a degree? Is it education? Is it a trinket? Is it power? Is it gaming? It's wrong, God. I'm sorry. I'm asking you to forgive me. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit descend upon any man, any woman, any boy or girl right here, right now, that would be saying this to you, that you would just move on in, Jesus, like you do. And just begin to set up your altar in this person's life as they say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.